Well, good morning. To mirror Dave's comments that he made at the Lord's table, we certainly look forward to the day when these pews will be filled again with the saints of the Lord, thy disciples of Christ, and with those that are interested in learning more about God's Word. And certainly it is appropriate as we think about how difficult these times are and concern that people have about COVID-19 virus. And we see people taking many, many measures to make sure that they're safe and protected, and rightfully so. It needs to be done. We know that our bodies are the temple of God, so we need to take care of them and make sure we stay healthy. But we also know that the Scripture says that we shouldn't fear so much that which might destroy our bodies as that which will destroy our souls. And I can't help but draw the contrast between an entire world of billions of people who are taking great steps and great measures in order to keep their bodies safe. And, again, rightfully so. But in drawing that contrast, it makes you wonder. Where are people drawing that contrast to make sure that that which is much more valuable than our physical bodies, that is our souls, that they are healthy and that they shall survive the travails of this life, and that that our souls will be saved? That is a much greater mission that we who walk this earth have. To make sure of that. So, you know, we need to keep those things in mind, and both from our own perspective and as we talk to others, we need to be more concerned about our spiritual well-being than I'm fearful that we are. We're going to talk today about what is biblical faith. And if we look at if we look at 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we can see that this great passage of love that we're familiar with, it talks about how that love is that attribute, that quality that is to be desired from a spiritual standpoint, because it's those qualities of love, that love's not envious, love's not easily provoked, that it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in righteousness. All of these things that are talked about in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, particularly verses 4 through 7 that identify those attributes of love, those are some things that Christians do if they're going to be in the image of Christ. And we as Christians are taught that we are to strive to be in the image of Christ. And the passage in 1 Corinthians then, the passage of love, is that we should strive to have those attributes of love so that we might be in the image of Christ. And in doing that, we are given that instruction how that is an avenue wherein we can become mature Christians. Because we're instructed that we are to mature in the faith, that that it is not sufficient just for us to initially become obedient servants, but we must mature spiritually. We must grow spiritually. So we also then see that as you look at the balance of 1 Corinthians 13 chapter in verse 13, it says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. I have in the past spoken about 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. That's one of the chapters that I have put to memory, that I've given lessons on. It's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, and I think that thought is probably shared by many. But today we want to focus not so much on the attributes of love, But we want to recognize then the culmination of those things where we are instructed by Paul, who wrote Corinthians, to abide in faith, hope, and charity. A couple of weeks ago, Kent had a lesson about spiritual growth from 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7, when he talked about that we're to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So we've recently had a sermon on that topic that, again, gives directions, a formula, as to how Christians are to mature spiritually and how we're to add to our faith. And I think it's interesting, just like in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, now by the faith, the first one that's mentioned, hope and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. By the same token, in 2 Peter 1:5-7, we're to add to our faith these various qualities, and that last quality that is identified that we're are to add is that quality of charity, or of love. But today we want to focus on what biblical faith is. If we're to abide in faith, then we need to really understand what it means to abide in faith and what biblical faith is. And this is problematic because you see that that faith plays a very important part in the Word of God. We know that it's impossible to please God without faith, and all of the passages and the teaching about faith is important, but yet so many people in the world and in the religious world have a misunderstanding about what biblical faith is. Many, many people believe that biblical faith is merely the intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you see that quite often manifest in religious teachings and in religious ceremonies, and that you see when after there's a sermon given, that the preacher will suggest to those in particular denominational parts of the religious community that all you have to do is to accept Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. We hear that very frequently. That's probably one of the most frequent refrains that we hear within the religious community. Others in that regard say, well, you need to say the Lord's Prayer. Excuse me, the sinner's prayer. That you pray that you're a sinner and Lord, forgive me my sins, and that you are therefore in faith. There are other ways that faith are manifested and misunderstood in the world. So it's very important recognizing that indeed faith is very important within the New Testament. And in fact, we're told that we're saved by faith through grace, that it is a gift of God. So we need to know what that saving faith is. It's interesting that much of the religious world says we're saved by faith only. Have you not heard that very frequently? You're saved by faith only. And that might be a comforting doctrine, but is that what biblical faith is? I do find it interesting that even though probably most of the religious world that refer themselves as Christians say you're saved by faith only, but yet the Scriptures say just the opposite, that we're saved by works and not by faith only. As I mentioned from time to time, as I talk about the Bible to different people, it's amazing how often that various people's doctrines are actually 100% 180 degrees contradictory than what is set forth in the Bible. I've talked about that in baptism, where people say, well, it's not necessary to be baptized, but yet 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure went to baptism doth also now save us. Well, what words could God choose other than baptism doth also now save us? I just don't know how much clearer God could choose words to do that, but it takes man to try to deflect from and complicate God's word. Same way on faith. There are those who say we're saved by faith only, but yet we read directly from God's divine word, says we're not saved by faith only. So again, the importance of looking at what biblical faith is. There are a few things that we might look to as to what faith is not. And one thing that faith is not is religious heritage or religious customs. And this was manifest particularly in John when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. So in John the 8th chapter, and we're going to look at verse 39 in particular, but in the context, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. And who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the elite within the Jewish religious community. They were the teachers, the lawyers, who knew the Jewish law very, very well. But Jesus told them that they were in sin, and he was condemning them for their sin. And what was their reaction? They became indignant because Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for living in sin. But what was their response? Their response, like a lot of people today, they kind of put out their chest and get a little haughty and says, well, we're the sons of Abraham. So what were they doing? They were trying to refer to their heritage to say, look, we're the sons of Abraham. We're the children of promise. And they thought that because of their religious heritage that that they might find themselves in a position of faith. And we see that in many ways today, that that people look to their heritage. The old adage is, when my great-great-grandfather was, you can pick out what denomination you like, was in this denominational body, and my grandfather was in this denominational body, and my father, and therefore I'm going to be it, and I'm going to die in this denominational body. And they perceive that heritage, just like the Pharisees, as is faith. From time to time, you might talk to somebody. I was trying to make that point. Somebody was telling me that they were a Baptist because their grandfather had been a Baptist, their father, great-grandfather, and that they were going to be a Baptist. So I was trying to make the point. I said, well, listen, if my great-grandfather was an idiot, and my grandfather was an idiot, and my father was an idiot, what would that make me? Would that make me an idiot? He said, no, that'd make you a member of the Church of Christ. The point being that that heritage and customs is not the type of faith that we find that is the biblical faith. By the same token, just indoctrination alone is not biblical faith. In Romans, the 9th chapter and the 32nd verse, it's being talked about the Jews. And the Jews who were familiar with all the laws and rules and customs and traditions of the law of Moses. They were relying upon those in order for them to achieve righteousness. But they were pursuing righteousness without faith. And they were condemned because they were pursuing righteousness without faith. So the mere fact that somebody might be a student of the Bible and study religious matters and even memorize scriptures and things of that nature and learn the doctrine, often in itself is not biblical faith. Other people look to the comfort that they have in order to obtain a degree of security. There are probably two things that that preclude people from coming to the truth. And the first big obstacle in people coming to the truth is the love of sin. That's talked about in John, the third chapter and the 19th verse. Many people do not come to the truth because they love sin more. They love being in the dark more than they love being in the light. The second greatest obstacle of people coming to the truth is that people are comfortable in their religious status. And again, I've noticed this as I thought about it over the years, that I think most people that are good-hearted and well-intended grow up with an initial fear for their soul's salvation. And they recognize that if they live a sinful life, that their souls will be lost. And they actually desire to be faithful. They desire to live a life that will result in them living eternally. And they want to escape the condemnation of hell. And I think what happens is a lot of people, they in order to assuage their fear that they have, they turn to religious matters, they turn to being a Christian, and they reach a point in studying and in learning and in their and in their response to the gospel where they think that they're all right. They think that they're comfortable. They think that they are no longer at risk of losing their soul. And then what happens if you go to talk to an individual of that nature and you want to point out that they have not been obedient to the gospel and that they are still, notwithstanding the fact that they are living moral lives and holding themselves out as being a good moral people, they think they're on the way to heaven, but you point out to them that they haven't been obedient to the gospel. Well, what reaction do you quite often get? You get a negative reaction that people react to. And the question is why? You're showing people that you love them by talking to them and wanting them to have their sins forgiven and that they will live eternally in heaven too, but they resent you talking to them. Why? I view it often as because you've interrupted their comfort zone. They're comfortable. They have assuaged the fear that they had. They're no longer fearful. They think they're righteous and in a place. And now you come in and you shake up that faith based on comfort. And as a result of that, you're threatening to them because you're going to create fear again in their lives that perhaps they aren't righteous. And I think that's one big obstacle in turning people to the truth of the gospel is because they get out of their comfort. So faith is not feeling secure and comfort within a religious doctrine. It's really an emotion, and it is not faith. And then the fourth thing that I've identified that faith is not is self-righteousness. Again, go back into the passage in Romans 9 chapter, verses 30 through 32, that talks about that these people recognized that they needed to link themselves to God in some fashion, these Jewish people that we were talking about. But what they have done is that they've substituted their own righteousness. They have thought that by doing the works of the law, that is the works of the law of Moses, that their works, their righteousness, their works of righteousness in complying with the law of Moses, they could then again say, well, I am righteous. It's my righteousness. It's the things I've done, the things that I have accomplished that makes me righteous, rather than still acknowledging we can do all the works and good deeds that are absolutely possible. And if we do not have faith, then our works of righteousness will not save us from condemnation. So there are those that believe, and this was the problem that the Jews had, that element of self-righteousness was sufficient. But that self-righteousness without a biblical faith, without repentance and obedience, is an inadequate type of faith. And we know that there's a warning to that effect that Jesus made to people, that people will say in the last days, It says, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done these other works in thy name? And Jesus, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, says what? He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I know you not. So we know from Jesus' own words that just coming in and saying, look what I have done, look how my own righteousness has accomplished things, that is not the biblical faith. Well, then having seen what faith is not, we want to now turn our attention to try to identify what faith is comprised of. And in talking about this, there are going to be three components that biblical faith is comprised of. And if you remember anything from this lesson today, because I know it's difficult to walk out and remember everything, I want you to remember those three components that make up biblical faith. Well, there are some thoughts that we, first of all, need to keep in mind. First of all, we must recognize that faith is used in several different senses within the New Testament. On the one hand, it's a term that is used in an objective fashion. And then on the other hand, it is a term that refers to subjective matters. When the term the faith is used, that's a objective term that identifies a specific body of knowledge. It is the faith would be the teachings of Christ as to what he would have his disciples to believe and what he would have his disciples to follow. It are those teachings that were then disseminated throughout all of the world by his apostles initially. And then it is the documents, the words of Christ that were written by his apostles and other disciples through revelation that we have today. So we have this body of specific knowledge from a spiritual standpoint of what God through his Son has revealed to us through his Word that composes one element of biblical faith. It is the specific knowledge that we have through the revealed Word of God. And when the term the faith is used, that is what is being referred to. For example, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, it talks about there being one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, etc. Well, that one faith that's being referred to is the faith, which is the objective use of the term the faith, that identifies this body of knowledge that results in those things that become the system of faith that the New Testament identifies that is to be followed by members of the church, disciples of Christ, that were implemented through Christ's words. And in that regard, then, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. That again tells us that where faith comes from is by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, making the point that we're trying to illustrate that it is this body of information, this body of knowledge. It's the words that God has provided. That is the source of faith, is the faith, the specific knowledge. Well, there's another component of faith. It's the subjective aspect that the term is used in the Scripture. We can see in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 22 and 23, we can see where the term, the sense that faith is used is set forth in the same passage, identifying the faith, which is the body of knowledge, and then faith, which we're going to look at as being a term that identifies belief or trust, that is something that an individual possesses within himself as part of his thoughts, as part of his possession and expression of his inward processing of what he thinks and believes as an individual. So we're going to see in this passage in Galatians that both terms are used. It says that, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So we see here that the writer is talking about that the promise of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That is to say, them that have that subjective faith of belief, of trust. If we believe in trust, if we trust in Christ, we believe in Christ, then we have faith in Christ based again upon, as the passage talks about, because of the faith that before faith came, that is before our belief came, we were kept under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, showing that the faith is that words of God, it's the revealed words of God that form the faith. And we cannot have faith, that is, we cannot believe or trust the thing that we do until such time as we have received the faith, which is the information, the Word of God. So it's the culmination of those two things that result in faith. It's both what we believe and trust, but we believe and trust those things that have been revealed by God. Well, it is not sufficient that there just be the faith. That is, that there's the compilation of God's Word, the compilation of God's teaching. But it is also important to for that specific knowledge that we have, that it be acted upon in order for that faith to be a complete faith. We can see the various passages in Hebrews 11th chapter being the passages about the faith of our fathers, that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, by faith Noah prepared an ark, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. It's by faith these various individuals that are identified in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, they took action. They responded to an understanding of what they needed to do. So we need to recognize that a component of faith requires a response. It requires our will acting, or an act of the will, in order for faith to be the biblical faith that we talked about. I think when we look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you know, we should look and think of those great people of the past, Moses and Noah and Abraham and others, and think how they are being revered by God now, recognizing what they did. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Abraham did that. I think that's something that we as Christians need to think about in our own acts of faith. We should think that what we need to do is look what we've been instructed by God to do. That I can then say, by faith, Bruce, he repented and was baptized. By faith, Rick, that he walked a righteous life. By faith, Gary, he carried the gospel to others. And we need to personalize that for ourselves. And instead of just thinking about, well, these are great figures of the past that have done it, personalize that to make sure that when we see the things that we need to do as disciples, we need to say by faith, we need to do this. We need to show God we're doing these things by faith. So we see then that we must accept the information, the body of knowledge, as being true. So if we accept the body of knowledge as being true, that is the process of believing. So we believe. We're told in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if we're going to come to God, we must believe. That is the process of believing that he is, believing God, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we must believe that he is also a rewarder of whom? Of those that diligently seek him. That's that act of will that we're talking about. It's not sufficient just to have the believing component, believing God, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but we must believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we need to diligently seek God. We must act upon or respond to the words of God that have been given. In that fashion, faith is born when we believe as true and respond to the words of Jesus. We can see examples of that with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:27-39. We're generally familiar with that story. Here the Ethiopian eunuch was riding on his chariot, and Philip saw him and went out and joined him. And he asked him what he was reading. He was reading some passages from the Old Testament. And Philip says, well, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I understand unless I be told? And then Philip took the passage of the Old Testament he was reading, and he then began to preach unto him Jesus. That is the words of the gospel. And as he was preaching the words of the gospel, which constitutes the faith, he reached the point where the Ethiopian eunuch was convicted by what had been said. He was convicted by the preachings and realized that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised. And obviously, part of that preaching was the necessity of being baptized, because the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip then says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, if you conduct this trusting in Jesus, the believing part, the subjective part, you may. So what did Philip do? He then went down into the water with the eunuch, and the eunuch was baptized. That is the act of will that the Ethiopian eunuch did. So it was the culmination of both the word and also the act of will, the act of being baptized that resulted in the Ethiopian eunuch having faith. The day of Pentecost, we're also familiar with that story that Peter preached the first sermon, and he was preaching to the Jewish people that had gathered there for the Pentecost feast, and he began to preach unto them and pointed out that the person that had been crucified was the Messiah, that they had slayed him, and as he continued to preach the words of Christ, they realized that indeed Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And as a result, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they had received this specific amount of information, the words, and they then reacted and responded to the words in an act of will, acknowledging that they had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And they said, what shall we do? Submitting themselves, what shall we do? And they, of course, were told to repent and be baptized. So, again, we see that the biblical faith is taking this body of knowledge, the gospel, the good news, the doctrines of Christ, the Word of God, and acting upon those things in order for there to be biblical faith. That's consistent with what Jesus had told his apostles when he told them in Acts, in Mark 16:16, to go ye into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, that same thought is there. He that believeth, that is the acceptance of the body of knowledge. It's that subjective thing that we do as individuals. We believe, and then that belief requires there to be an act of will to be baptized, so that it's both belief and baptism that leads to salvation. Then the third element that comprises faith, having looked at the first two, which is that revealed word of God, which is the faith, the specific knowledge that has been provided, that we then act upon that as an act of will. But we also see that a component of that, of people that have received the word, they believe the word, they have acted, they then have a consciousness or an awareness an excitement, a sense of what this obedience, this reacting. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." King James says it's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So we see how then that this believing component, this trusting component, it results then in individuals having an assurance, a confidence about spiritual things, about a hope, about unseen things of God. And that then becomes part of that component of faith. In Philippians, the third chapter, verses 13 through 14, we see that faith creates a determination. And it's important that that faith have a determination, because there's so many things that interfere with our faith. Sin, death, sorrow, disbelief. So in order to overcome those things that are contrary to our faith, we must have a determination, as indicated should be done in Philippians, the third chapter, that we press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then we see in Philippians, the first chapter in verse 25, that faith begins as information processed by one's own will into belief and into action, and is then experienced as confidence, perseverance, and joy. So those are kind of the three components that I think the scriptures identify as a biblical faith. It is the faith, which is the body of knowledge that we have been revealed by God through His Word. And we take that knowledge, that becomes the faith, the system of belief. And then there's the act of us believing or trusting in those words, where within our heart we understand those things to be true. And it's not just the act of believing and trusting, but it is also an act of will, where we respond to those things by being obedient. So that leads us then to a faith that then has an assurance, it has a determination, and has a joy. So these are those things that we talk about being a biblical faith. So I think we should work on those things and remember those things and understand what a biblical faith is. We should live lives like has talked about in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Our lives should be led where we say, by faith, Bruce did this. By faith, Andy did this. By faith, Larry did this. And identify the things that we've been commanded to do, so that when we are on the judgment seat, God can say, by faith, you did this, and then insert your name. If anybody's responsive to the gospel, we invite you to come at this time.